Well, I'm thankful that we have another time that we can be together and see each other and encourage each other and seek wisdom from God's Word. Thankful for each one of you that has decided to be here and for the encouragement that you give to one another. That song about being bound for the promised land, I don't know how many people that was unfamiliar to, but that was a Prattmont classic growing up in Prattville, Alabama. So it's always nice to sing songs that remind you of brethren from the past in other places. I can almost hear particular voices singing that song as we sing it together. And I was just thinking about how that just is a reminder of the fellowship that we share with all the Lord's people all over the world from all different times. We are a part of a wonderful kingdom, and we have unity in Jesus Christ. We've been going through the book of Acts on Sunday afternoons, and believe it or not, we're coming to the end of it. Lord willing, I believe we will finish it next Sunday. And that means that today we are in chapters 25 and 26. If you remember, in Acts chapter 21, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem on false charges of bringing a Gentile into the temple. And then in chapter 22, he spoke to the Jewish mob that was formed there while he was being dragged up the steps of the barracks, and he was whisked away into the custody of the Roman tribune Claudius Lysias. And then in chapter 23, he appeared before the Jewish council and was then moved to Caesarea because of a plot that was discovered against his life. In chapter 24, he appeared before the governor, Antonius Felix, and rather than make any kind of decision about what to do with Paul, he leaves him in prison for 2 years until he is succeeded by Porcius Festus. And so that is where we pick up today in chapter 25. It's the year 59 AD, the year that Festus takes over as governor of Judea. And so, like usual, we will take this a section at a time, and then we will draw some conclusions at the end. So let's begin by reading Acts 25, verses 1 through 12. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priest and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death, but if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go." So we see that Felix has been replaced by Festus, but it's just the same song, different verse. Even the names sound similar. The Jews plot another ambush between Caesarea and Jerusalem. Instead of being able to convict Paul of anything, they decide they'll just jump him somewhere on the way. And when that doesn't work, Paul stands trial while they bring many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. And Paul clarifies that their accusations have nothing to do with any kind of law-breaking. There's been no sedition. There's nothing that they can accuse him of legitimately. And so when Festus offers to move the trial back to Jerusalem, Paul says, "That's enough of this nonsense. I appeal to Caesar." And so in verse 12, Festus answers, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go." Now, I do think that Paul is pretty fed up at this point, as you might imagine you would be if you had done this thing, been a part of this kangaroo court circus deal for 2 years and counting. But I also think that Paul sees this as an opportunity. Remember, Paul has already expressed a desire to go to Rome. And he's also been told by Jesus that he would go to Rome. And so Jesus has told him that he would stand before kings and rulers. And so given all the circumstances of this, Paul decides, "I think this is the time. I think it's time that I go to Caesar." Now, he's not transferred immediately. In verse 13, it tells us that when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. So before Paul is going to be moved towards Rome, he's hanging out here in Caesarea, and Agrippa and Bernice show up. Now, just to keep our Agrippas and Herods all in a row, we need to remember that this is Herod Agrippa II. That's the one that is referred to as Agrippa here in Acts 25 and 26. He is actually the son of Herod Agrippa I. That's the guy that we saw execute James and then put Peter in prison in chapter 12 and then get eaten by worms at the end of his life. And so what that also means is that this Herod Agrippa II that we're reading about now is actually the brother of Drusilla. Remember, we saw her in chapter 24 and verse 24. She was married to Felix, the governor. And that means also that this Herod Agrippa has a great uncle who is Herod Antipas. That was the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. And it was also the Herod who Jesus stood before in trial during the end of his life. And it also means that this Herod Agrippa's great-grandfather was Herod the Great. And he was the one who ordered the execution of all the male infants in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Jesus as a child. And so as you can see, the Herods have a very strong pedigree of opposing Jesus and his disciples. They really liked the title of king, though that was really a self-imposed and inflated kind of title. They weren't actually kings, but they wore the title proudly. And Bernice, who we see arriving in Caesarea with Agrippa, is rumored to be in a relationship with him. And if you read through the text quickly, you might sort of assume that they show up as husband and wife, and that was sort of the rumor. But in fact, Bernice is Agrippa's sister. And so now that we know exactly who we're dealing with, we're ready to continue through the story. So this is Herod Agrippa II. So let's pick up our reading now in verse 13. It says, "When some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man, about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So, we see that Festus has Agrippa now with him in Caesarea, and he brings him up to speed. And basically, what's happening is that Festus is puzzled about what the charges really are against Paul. He knows people don't like him. He knows that there's some uproar surrounding him. But to send him to Caesar without even any kind of clear accusation against him wouldn't really look like very good management. And it ends up with another record of another official saying, I can't find any guilt in this man, but I don't know what to do with him. Now, we could just pause here and recognize that if Paul was innocent, the action is obvious. He should have been released. If he had nothing that was deserving of death or imprisonment, he should have been let go. But because these rulers are too afraid of upsetting the Jews and losing their positions of power, none of them are willing to do it. And if this whole situation sounds very familiar to you, that's because it should. Think about it. Right around the time of Passover and then Pentecost, an innocent man is arrested in Jerusalem because of religious jealousy. The Jews cry out for his death. He's passed back and forth between the governor of Judea and King Herod. You know, if you just swap like some of the actors in this movie, you end up with the same script. You swap out Porcius Festus for Pontius Pilate. You swap out Herod Agrippa II for Herod Antipas. Paul's experience is remarkably similar to Jesus' experience over 25 years ago. It's like a reboot with different actors. And I think that's intentional. Is that as Luke is outlining the events that happened to Paul, his life begins, the story of his life begins with the story of Jesus' life. And what we see is that Paul is resembling his Savior more and more, even being led to a point of his own death, very similar to Jesus. Now, like Jesus, Paul will also end up turning the tables on those who try him. And I've always thought that that was also very fascinating. You know, when Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, it starts with Jesus being on trial, but by the end of it, it's Pilate who's really on trial. And a similar thing will happen here with Agrippa. Agrippa begins to examine Paul, but by the end of it, it's Agrippa who is really being examined. And so let's see Paul's defense before Agrippa here in chapter 26. In verse 1, Agrippa says to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So just notice that as Paul begins to explain himself before Agrippa, that he maintains the position that he's taken several times now. He says, look, I am a Jew. I understand where they're coming from. I was a Pharisee. I was widely regarded as being the part of the religious elite. But I'm actually on trial today because I believe in the promises of God that they don't believe in. And I love what he says in verse 8. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? You see, what Paul is making clear is that their problem is not so much that they doubt him, but that they're doubting God. And so now watch as Paul recounts his conversion. We'll read that in verses 9 through 18. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So this is now the third record of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. Remember, there are two stories that are repeated three times. This is the first one, Paul's conversion. The other one is Peter's experience with Cornelius. Both are repeated three times. But the first record of Paul's conversion was in chapter 9 when it happened. The second was in chapter 22 as he recounted it there to the people. And now the third time is here in chapter 26. And you might notice that as Paul recounts this experience multiple times, that the facts are the same. It's not like he's changing any of the facts. But he does call to mind particular details, because he has a particular purpose behind what he's communicating. And this time, it seems to me that the emphasis of his record is on repentance. You'll notice in verse 14 that he mentions that Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, that statement has been made before, that Jesus is saying to Paul that as you persecute my people, that I take that personally because they're my people. What you do to them, you do to me. But the next thing that Paul says is actually new this time. And at the end of verse 14, he says that Jesus said to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. That's a new detail this time. Now, goads were pointy sticks, sharp sticks that you might use to push an ornery animal where you want it to go. And so if you've got a particularly stubborn mule or stubborn ox and he doesn't want to go where he should go, you can just keep poking him harder until he decides that it would be better for him to go where you want him to go instead of standing there and being poked. And so Jesus is reasoning with Paul using this analogy. He's saying, you can keep resisting me if you want to. You can keep fighting against me if you choose to. But the longer you do that, the worse it's going to hurt you. It would be a lot better for you if you would go where I am prodding you to go. You need to change your course. And as he goes on to describe what he wants to use Paul for, is to use him to be an instrument to lead other people to change as well. Jesus is telling him, you need to change your course, and I will use you to help other people change the course of their lives also. And this is one of the most beautiful and succinct descriptions of what gospel preaching is all about in verse 18. To open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So what God wants is for people to be forgiven of their sins. He wants them to be sanctified. He wants them to be set apart for his good and righteous purposes. But the thing that he requires is that they turn to him. You know, there are a lot of people that will teach that God saves us and then we turn to him. But if you read this description, it's really the opposite, isn't it? That God desires that people would turn to him and then be saved. That repentance is a condition that God requires for salvation. And so God gives us the choice. God gives us the opportunity. We can continue in darkness. We can continue in slavery to Satan. We can continue going our own way and standing there and getting poked by the pointy stick. Or we can go the way that we ought to go and receive all the blessings that God wants us to have. That's repentance. It's seeing the way that we ought to go and choosing to turn toward it. It's an inward change that results in actions that are consistent with that, that we bear fruits of repentance. And so Paul continues now in verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light, both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Notice how Paul leads Agrippa to the very conclusion that he intends to. He begins by talking about his own repentance, how Jesus convinced him to turn and to follow him. And then he begins to talk about how Jesus is using him to help other people turn to God and repent of their sins. And so then when he says in verse 19, "O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision," you understand what the implication is for Agrippa. He's saying, I was not disobedient to God. Are you going to be? Are you going to be disobedient to the will of heaven? And so Paul says, I preached everywhere that Jews and Gentiles both ought to repent and turn to God and perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. He talks about how God wants people to choose to turn to him. And he wants that choosing to produce a real change in their lives. And he makes the case that Jesus of Nazareth, who they have all come to know at this point, is the basis of our salvation, because he is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, first and foremost being his resurrection from the dead. And as that has often been a sticking point in Paul's preaching, this is the point at which Festus has his outburst in verse 24. You notice in verse 23, Paul talks about Jesus rising from the dead, and that's what leads Festus, the governor, to interject in verse 24. Paul, you're out of your mind. You've been reading too many books. You need to be around people more. That's not rational. And then Paul responds very calmly, I take it, in verse 25. I am not out of my mind. I'm speaking true and rational words. But then in verse 26, Paul puts the spotlight directly on Agrippa. And he says to him, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know about this. You know who Jesus was. You've heard the reports that have been made about him. You know the prophets. You know that what I'm saying is true, don't you? And you can almost see the wheels turning in Agrippa's mind through the text, you know, where he knows he can't argue against Paul, that Paul is speaking true and rational words. But he knows that if Paul is right, then what that means is he shouldn't be opposing Paul. He should actually become a Christian. And I'll just say, I really don't know how to read verse 28. You can read verse 28 in several different ways, and different translations actually give you different sorts of feelings about Agrippa. I don't know if Agrippa is being sarcastic, you know. Who do you think you are trying to convince me to be a Christian? I don't know if he was mocking Paul, you know. You, of all people, would convince me to be a Christian? Or maybe, just maybe, the question was sincere. Maybe it escaped his lips before he could stop it. Where he puts the words together and he asks, do you think that I should be a Christian? The Holman Christian Standard reads, are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily? The New American Standard says, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. The New King James says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. I don't know exactly what Agrippa meant. I don't know how close he might have actually been to being convinced. But whatever he meant, Paul's response in verse 29 is, whether short or long, whether it's quickly or not, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Such a powerful statement. Paul knows that no matter what Agrippa or Festus or the Jews or Caesar might do to him, that they can't take away what's most valuable. He stands there confidently, and in a very succinct way, he demonstrates his devotion to the Lord, the transcendent peace that he has in serving him. and his earnest desire for even his enemies to share in the blessings of Christ. And Agrippa declines. In verse 30, it says, "Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" I think that Agrippa knows that if he had responded to Paul's invitation, if he actually had been so moved to say, "You know what, Paul, I should become a Christian," that he would have been in exactly the position that Paul was in. Perhaps Bernice and Festus would have thought that he was out of his mind too. And maybe that's why he's not willing to act on what he knew that he should. The whole scene is very reminiscent to me of Felix back in chapter 24. Remember in Acts 24 and verse 25, Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And it tells us that Felix was alarmed, but his alarm led him to say, "Go away. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Agrippa has some understanding of what he should do, but he is unwilling to act on it. But even so, he adds his testimony to Paul's growing list of vindicators. He says in verse 31, "With the rest of the company, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." So what do we take from these two chapters? What are the conclusions that we can take with us here? Well, one conclusion is that it is hard to kick against the goats. That's what Jesus tells Paul in verse 14. That what you're doing is a difficult thing to do. That the way you are living is a way that is going to bring you a lot of turmoil and discomfort on a very deep level. Have you ever had times in your life when you were resistant to God's will? Have there been times when you knew what God wanted you to do and you were just being stubborn about it? How did you feel when you finally did the thing that you knew that you should? Did you feel relieved? Did you feel peaceful? Did you feel happy? See, we can resist the will of God for as long as we want to. As long as we have life, we have that option. But it's a lot better to just decide, whatever God wants me to do, I'm just going to do it. I'm going to decide to let him direct my steps. A second conclusion that I see here is that people who truly turn to God will try to turn other people to God too. You see this principle so many places, disciples making disciples. And Paul really demonstrates that here before his accusers. He recounts how he himself turned to the Lord, how he made it his ambition to turn other people to the Lord too. In verse 18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And all of that culminates in his appeal to turn Agrippa to the Lord in verse 29, saying that he wishes that he would become like him. I think if we really believe in the hope that we have, that we won't be able to stop ourselves from sharing it with others. That if we really do believe that what we have found is wonderful and definite, then we'll have no shame in telling other people, "I have found my entire purpose in Christ. And I want you to have that too." People who truly turn to God will try to turn other people to God also. But then the third conclusion that Agrippa illustrates is that to be almost persuaded is to be totally lost. In verse 28, Agrippa says, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Or, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." This text is actually the subject of a song that we sing fairly often, titled Almost Persuaded. It was written by Philip P. Bliss in 1871, and it captures the heartbreaking reality of Agrippa's decision. The third verse concludes with these words: "Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost, but lost." I want to encourage us all this afternoon to think about the things that the Lord would persuade us to do. Maybe it's like Agrippa, we need to decide to give our lives to the Lord. If you've not yet been immersed into Christ to be raised to walk a new life, then it's hard for you to kick against the goads. But there might be something that we need to do to make some relationship right. Something that we need to confess to somebody. Something that we need to admit to or change from or repent of. Let's not be almost persuaded to do it. Let's be willing to take the step, to make the sacrifice, to be obedient to the will of God, no matter what it costs. Knowing that whatever sacrifice we have to make, whatever it takes, that we will receive more in Christ than anything that we gave up to follow him. So that's the lesson this afternoon. In just a moment, we'll sing that song, Almost Persuaded. And I would like to encourage us all not to make the mistake that Agrippa had. Let's be persuaded to go where the Lord leads us to go. If we can help you make your life right with God in some way, the Lord would invite you to let your needs be known and to make that decision before you leave. You can come to the front and let us know while we stand and sing.